Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we again are thankful for the opportunity to come together as a church, to worship you and to sit under the authority of your word. And so this morning we confess that we believe that your son, he is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. And as king, he is far above all rule and authority. And so we ask this morning that you would give us grace, that we would sit under the authority of your word. We pray for your blessing on this time. Give us faith to believe. Give us minds to understand. May your truth minister to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We come this morning to lesson number 13, The Last Things, a study on eschatology. And when we look at the study of eschatology, we could look at various different subjects. We could talk about the resurrection. We could talk about the rapture. We could talk about the second coming. We could talk about heaven or hell or the tribulation. We could talk about a number of different events. What I want to do this morning is to not look at five different subjects somewhat superficially. I want to look at one subject and make a biblical argument for that one subject. And so this morning I want to argue for and defend a belief in premillennialism and look at the kingdom of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ has a future earthly kingdom that he will reign over, and give you various reasons why there must be a future earthly kingdom of Jesus on the earth. And so as we do that, I'll share with you a quote. Thomas Schreiner is a man who, he's a theologian at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he wrote a book called The King and His Beauty. And Thomas Schreiner says this. He says, "Scripture unfolds the story of the kingdom, and God's glory is the reason for the story. The covenants are the instruments through which the kingdom program unfolds." So you may disagree with that statement. You may think that the main theme of the Bible is something else, maybe Christ, maybe salvation, maybe the glory of God. Thomas Schreiner says Scripture is a story about the kingdom of God. And I share that quote with you just to emphasize this one point, is that the kingdom of God is found throughout all of Scripture. It's from Genesis to Revelation. Oftentimes people want to argue for the millennium, and they jump right into Revelation chapter 20. We can argue for premillennialism from Genesis through Revelation. And so this quote, I hope, just stresses the idea that the kingdom of God is not some minor doctrine in Scripture, but that it is actually found all throughout Scripture. Now, as you look at the kingdom of God and the millennium, this is not a salvation issue. People can have differing views on the millennium and obviously still be saved. But that does not mean the issue of the kingdom of God or the millennium is unimportant. What you believe about the millennium affects how you interpret many passages of Scripture, because the kingdom of God is found all throughout the Bible. So today I will present to you an argument for why I believe premillennialism is true. If you are premillennial this morning, you may disagree with some things that I say. I'm presenting an argument for why I believe premillennialism is true. I will try to present the opposing views with fairness, to present what amillennialists believe. And if you are amillennial and you think I'm misrepresenting your view, there are amillennialists who believe something different than you might believe. So I'll try to represent all views fairly in that manner. So what I'm arguing for this morning is that there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and that reign will occur on the earth. It's not a spiritual reign. It's not a heavenly reign. It's a reign that occurs on planet earth. It occurs after the second coming, and it occurs before the eternal state. So we have the church age where we're at now. According to my chart, we'll be raptured at any moment. Put your seatbelts on. We'll go to heaven. There'll be a 7-year tribulation on earth. The second coming will occur where we will come back with Christ. And then there'll be this 1,000 millennial reign of Christ on the earth after the second coming. So that's what I'm arguing for this morning, that this is the millennial reign of Christ. It's not from heaven, it's on earth. It doesn't occur now, it occurs in the future. After that, you have the resurrection and judgment, and then the eternal state. And so premillennialism is called premillennial because the pre refers to the timing of the second coming. Premillennialism teaches that the return of Christ happens before the millennial reign of Christ that occurs on the earth. So as we look at this chart, 2 points I want you to see is that the millennial reign is, first of all, it's future, it's after the second coming, and also it's earthly, and it occurs on this earth. Now, there's a common misconception that I want to address. There's a man named George Eldon Ladd. He died in the late 1980s, and George Eldon Ladd was premillennial. And when you study the kingdom of God and the millennial issue, you have to address George Eldon Ladd. He is so influential in what he taught about the millennium. Many people believe what George Eldon Ladd taught, but he said something very interesting. He said a millennial doctrine cannot be based on the Old Testament prophecies, but should be based on the New Testament alone. He said the only place in the Bible that speaks of an actual millennium is the passage in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6. So many people believe that. Many people say if you're going to argue for premillennialism, you need to start and end at Revelation chapter 20. I completely disagree. I think the kingdom of God is found all throughout Scripture. We can argue for premillennialism everywhere. It is a major doctrine in the Bible. So this idea of a millennial reign of Christ, it's not something that simply dropped from the sky in Revelation chapter 20. It has deep roots. Where would you start to argue for premillennialism? I'll give you 5 reasons this morning why I am premillennial, and I'll start out with the foundation for why I believe premillennialism is true. Where would I start? I would start at the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, we have this kingdom mandate in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. This passage is given during unfallen creation. Obviously, the fall has not occurred at this point. And here in Genesis chapter 1, mankind is given an assignment. And the command that God gives to mankind is they are to rule from the earth, and they are to rule over the earth. So in Genesis 1, 26, God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And what is the first words that God gives about mankind? What is the first command? Well, he says in Genesis 1:26, let them rule over the fish of the sea, over birds, cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So the first command given to mankind is kingdom language. They are told to rule over everything. They're to rule from this earth, and they're to rule over the earth as well. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then verse 28, God blessed them. God blesses mankind. He sets mankind apart. He strengthens mankind for a specific task. God does not give this task to rule to animals or to angels. He gives it to mankind. And so God says again in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. To subdue the earth is to dominate the earth. It's to rule over the earth. He even says again in Genesis 1:28, to rule over fish, birds, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Mankind is created as a king to rule over the earth. God is capital K king. Mankind is lowercase king. Their assignment is kingly language over the earth. Psalm 115 verse 16 says, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The earth is ours. It is ours to rule over as kings. This is an earthly kingdom. It's not a spiritual kingdom. It's not a kingdom where we rule from heaven. It is an earthly kingdom. And so we see that is the first task that God gave to mankind. I understand this is before the fall. Maybe you say this is unfallen creation and the curse changes everything. Well, the curse does change something, but if you look at Psalm chapter 8, this is a text given obviously during the fallen world. The fall in Genesis 3, this is after the fall. And this passage actually explains Genesis chapter 1. And what we see from this passage is not that this command to rule is somehow revoked. This command to rule is actually strengthened. It's actually repeated. We are told in Psalm chapter 8 that even in a fallen world, we still possess the right to rule over the earth. And so Psalm chapter 8 verse 6 says, "You make him to rule over the works of your hands." That's Genesis chapter 1. Psalm 8 verse 6 says, "You have put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heaven, fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas." That's Genesis 1 language. Mankind is created as a king to rule over the earth, and we still have that responsibility. Even after the fall has occurred, the command is still binding. Now you may ask, how then are we supposed to rule today? And I would say the fall, the curse, has affected our ability to rule. We cannot rule in the same fashion that Adam and Eve were supposed to in the Garden of Eden. And so I would look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Again, this is given to us in a context of a fallen world during the cursed world. But Hebrews 2 actually quotes Psalm chapter 8, verse 6. That is to say, the kingdom mandate is not only repeated in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. It quotes Psalm 8, verse 6. And we see in this passage that man, he still possesses the right to rule the earth, but we see it does not occur in this age. And so Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 says, "He did not subject to angels the world to come," concerning which we are speaking, "but one has testified somewhere saying," and here he quotes Psalm chapter 8. He says, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." That's Genesis 1 language. It's Psalm 8, quoting Psalm 8. The text goes on to say, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." So we see that Psalm 8 is quoted and still applied to mankind, but we don't yet see that fulfilled in the way that it should. That is because of the curse. We cannot rule in the way God intends us to rule because we live in a fallen world. That's a problem. If we can't fulfill the kingdom mandate in Genesis 1, then how does that command become fulfilled? Well, I would look then at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. And the context here is Christ, who is in heaven. The language here in Ephesians 1:22 is the language from Psalm chapter 8, verse 6. And what we see here is that Christ, in his ascension, he now possesses the right to rule the earth. Ephesians 1:22 says that he, the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet. That is the same kind of language that's used in Genesis 1 and Psalm 8 and how it's repeated all throughout Scripture. So what we see, what's interesting here, is that Genesis 1 talks about mankind ruling. Psalm 8 talks about mankind ruling. Hebrews chapter 2 quotes Psalm 8 and applies it to mankind ruling. But here in Ephesians 1, the quote from Psalm 8 is actually applied to Christ. So we see there that because of the ascension, Christ has that authority to rule, is granted to Christ by the Father. We continue to see that this quote from Psalm chapter 8 is also applied to Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 through 27. This, I believe, is talking about the millennial kingdom, the earthly future kingdom that occurs on earth after the second coming. This quote, again, it's Psalm 8. And what we see here is that Jesus is the ultimate man. He is the last Adam. And Christ, as he rules in his millennial kingdom, he fulfills man's mandate to rule the earth after his return. So we see Genesis 1 and this kingdom mandate is fulfilled in the reign of Christ during the millennial kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says that Christ must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's Psalm 8. It originally talked about mankind in Psalm 8, and now it's applied to Christ. First Corinthians 15 goes on to say, all things are put in subjection. It is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. So Christ is going to reign in the way that Adam and Eve were supposed to reign. He will have a perfect reign over this earth. He will reign prior to the last enemy being abolished. He will reign prior to that time when death is going to be completely abolished. So that can't refer to the new heavens and the new earth, because he has to reign prior to the abolishment of death. Death is already defeated. Christ will reign before that is defeated. So we can continue to see this rule of Christ and how it's applied to the church. We see a number of passages in the book of Revelation that talk about how mankind is going to rule and how we will share that rule with Christ. Jesus will reign over the earth, and we will share that reign with him. For instance, Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 says, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, that's talking about us believers, it says, to him I will give authority over the nations. So we see that as our inheritance, we have the right to have authority over the nations and to rule as well. In Revelation 3, verse 21, it says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So Revelation 3:21 says we are going to reign with Christ. So if Christ fulfills Genesis 1 and we reign with him, that means we fulfill Genesis 1 through the reign of Christ. So you can trace this command from Genesis 1 all throughout Scripture and see how Christ reigns. We reign with him, so we fulfill that command through the reign of Christ. Now, if you want my trump card on why I'm premillennial, I go to Revelation 5:10. I don't know how anyone can get around Revelation 5:10. It says there, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So saints, the church, is going to actually reign on the earth. That's not a spiritual reign. It's not a reign from heaven. It's a physical, earthly, actual reign of the church upon the earth. So as the first Adam was commanded to rule over the earth, believers will fulfill that command through the reign of Christ in the millennial kingdom. We also see at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22:5, this is talking about the eternal state. We see at the very end of the Bible that God and Jesus are both on the throne and the saints reign forever with him in the eternal state. And so that promise from Genesis 1 is fulfilled. We see it fulfilled in Revelation 22. It's traced all throughout Scripture. Premillennialism must be true, because premillennialism is the only millennial option that fulfills the kingdom mandate of Genesis chapter 1. All other millennial views have some sort of a spiritual reign, or they say the church is reigning from heaven over the earth. Premillennialism alone is the option that fulfills Genesis 1 and the kingdom mandate. So just looking at that one fact, I believe premillennialism is true because of Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And so I just defended premillennialism, and I didn't even touch Revelation chapter 20. That is how major premillennialism is on the pages of Scripture. It's everywhere. We don't just argue for it from one text. We can look from Genesis to Revelation. And so the kingdom mandate is fulfilled through the reign of Christ. There's a second reason why I believe premillennialism to be true, and that is because the Old Testament is premillennial. So the second reason is the Old Testament predicts a coming earthly kingdom, and that earthly kingdom is ruled by the Messiah himself. And we see this in a number of different passages. For instance, Isaiah chapter 2 talks about this earthly kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, it says it will come about in the last days. So this is talking about a time period, not in Isaiah's day, not in our day. It's talking about the last days, the events surrounding the second coming of Christ. It says, the mountain of the house of the Lord, which is Jerusalem, will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And all nations are going to stream to it. All nations are going to stream to Jerusalem as the capital city. Verse 4 goes on to say that he will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And so the plain meaning of this text has to be premillennialism. It talks about a future earthly kingdom on this earth, Jerusalem as the capital city, and it shows that the nations are streaming to Jerusalem to know the ways of God. We'll come back to that passage in a few minutes. Another passage is Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah 9 verses 6 through 7. Here we have a context where the government will be upon the shoulders of the Messiah, so he will reign over the world. It says there will be no end to his kingdom. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Listen to what it says here, Isaiah chapter 9 verse 7, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. So we have this premillennialism is wrapped up in the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant to be fulfilled has to be premillennialism. It has to be an actual heir of David reigning upon a throne in Jerusalem over the whole world. And that is exactly what we see there in the book of Isaiah. Now, there are some people who will look at these passages from Isaiah and they will say that that refers to the eternal state. That's the new heavens and the new earth. That is not talking about a millennial kingdom. Well, the Bible talks about two different ages. Matthew 12:32, Jesus mentions either in this age or the age to come. Mark 10 says in the present age and the age to come. Luke 18:30, at this time and in the age to come. Luke 20 mentions this age and that age. Ephesians 1:21 mentions this age and also mentions in the age to come. And so as we look at the Bible, it describes two different ages. And so there's the first age, which is now. This age refers to life on earth before the second coming. But then the age to come is referring to the new heavens and the new earth. The Bible talks about that future age and it describes that age with perfect conditions, like the forgiveness of sins and eternal life fully realized at that time. So I look at all these verses and I say, yeah, the Bible describes two different ages. There's this age and the age to come. And so somebody who's amillennial will look at like Matthew 12:32 and they will say the Bible describes two ages and premillennialism argues for three ages. So what amillennialism will teach is that there's this age. That's our life right now. Then there's the second coming, and then there's the age to come, which is the new heavens and the new earth. And so they'll argue there's no gap for some intermediate kingdom. The Bible never describes some gap where there's 1,000 years where Christ actually reigns on earth in a future earthly kingdom. And so what I have to do this morning is I have to argue that this chart here is wrong. And so when we talk about premillennialism, what we're talking about is there is this age. There absolutely is this age. There is this age to come. But the age to come has two phases to it. First, there's the millennial kingdom, and then there's the eternal state. And so I need to argue this morning that this millennial kingdom actually occurs after the second coming. That it's not occurring during this age, as amillennialists would say. It's occurring after the second coming, and it's upon the earth. The millennial kingdom is a transition period from this age to the age to come. And so I'll argue that this millennial kingdom occurs right here. Now, why would I argue that there is this age to come in two different phases? Well, Ephesians 2:7 talks about the ages to come, and it speaks of it in the plural. So I would say the ages to come refers to that one age to come that occurs in two separate phases. Also, 1 Corinthians 15:24 describes how Christ hands over the kingdom to the Father. So he reigns for 1,000 years during this millennial kingdom. He hands it over to the Father, and then we see in the eternal state in Revelation 22 that both Christ and the Father rule for all of eternity. So when I mentioned the phrase, the kingdom of God, that can have many different meanings in Scripture. This morning, when I use the phrase kingdom of God, I'm referring to this age to come as a whole. This is what I believe is the kingdom of God, the millennial reign of Christ, and also the eternal state as well. We don't go to heaven. Heaven comes to us. This is all of us reigning upon the earth, sharing that rule with Christ as Genesis 1 has to be fulfilled. So the Bible does describe this intermediate kingdom, this millennial kingdom. I'm calling it an intermediate kingdom because there are certain characteristics of this age and there are certain characteristics of the age to come, and they both are blurred together and overlap in the millennial kingdom. So this age, life is characterized by us walking around on earth in human bodies. And so in the millennial kingdom, there'll be people walking around in human bodies just like this age. The eternal state, we will walk around in glorified bodies. And that is also true of the millennial kingdom. So we see life in this age and the age to come, it actually overlaps and blurs together in the millennial kingdom. And so I have to argue for that this morning. I have to show you some passages of Scripture where I'm going to say these passages cannot be fulfilled in this age, and they cannot be fulfilled in heaven, in the new, in the eternal state. They have to refer to a millennial kingdom. So what passages of Scripture would I use to argue that? Well, my third point this morning is that the Old Testament predicts an intermediate kingdom. The Old Testament describes a period of time where there will be conditions on this earth. Those conditions are going to be better than the present age, so they can't refer to right now. But those conditions will not be perfect like the eternal state. So we have to have that time fit into this millennial kingdom, because they can't be describing this age. They can't be describing the eternal state. It'll be describing the millennial kingdom. So how do I argue for that? Well, the first place I would go to is Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4 is very similar to the passage we saw in Isaiah chapter 2. It's almost a word-for-word quote. Micah chapter 4 just uses the phrase in the last days. So we're talking about the end of time in this passage. Verse 2 describes how Jerusalem is the center of Messiah's earthly kingdom, and then verse 3 talks about how the king will judge between many people. He will judge the nations. So the very fact that Jerusalem is the center of Messiah's earthly kingdom, that can't talk about this present age. That can't talk about right now. That's not the church age. That's not describing anything that will happen prior to the second coming. Why? Because Jerusalem is not going to be the center of the world and the center of this world religion before the second coming. That has to describe a time which is better than this present age. And so all millennialists will look at that passage and they'll say, okay, Christ is ruling from Jerusalem, but that's the new heavens and the new earth. Well, I say verse 3 says that Christ is judging between many people. The nations are in rebellion against the king, and so Christ as king judges those many nations. That can't be the eternal state. There is no sin, there is no rebellion in the eternal state. Therefore, we see conditions in Micah chapter 4. They're better than the present age, because Messiah is actually reigning in an earthly kingdom. But the conditions are not perfect like the eternal state, because he is still judging against those nations that are, in fact, rebellious. I would also use a passage from Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. In this passage about the branch, we see in verse 4 that the branch rules in a literal kingdom on a throne, and he also judges the nations. We see there will be peace between animals. There will be peace between humans and animals. And then the verse 9 says, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. What does that describe? When is that going to be fulfilled? Many people will say that that has to be the eternal state. If Christ is reigning on a throne, it has to be the eternal state. I say it can't be, because verse 4 says he judges the nations. The branch is not ruling on a throne from Jerusalem right now, so it can't be the present state. It can't be the eternal state because he's going to judge. Nations do not rebel against the Lord in the eternal state. Everyone is obedient. Those who are disobedient are in the lake of fire. This can't be the present age because there's peace between animals and there's peace between humans and animals. So it can't be the church age. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. That can't be this present age. It has to be something after the second coming. And the very fact that there is judgment upon the nations at that time tells me that there's still sin. So it has to be something that is between this present age and the eternal state, which is the millennial kingdom. So we see conditions are overlapped and blurred between this state and the eternal state, and how there is peace between animals, but there's also sin, and how the nations of the world still rebel against the Lord. I would also go to another passage of scripture that is rather controversial, rather difficult to understand, and that is the passage of Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65 is a very challenging passage. The passage starts out saying that this is the new heavens and the new earth. And so people will say that's the new heavens and the new earth because that's what it says. Well, that's an interesting point. Verse 17 goes on to say the former things are not remembered. When does that happen? When does verse 17 occur? I say that has to be the eternal state because it's describing the new heavens and the new earth. But verse 20 says there is long life. Verse 23 says there is birth. Verse 20 says that there's death. So verse 20 says no longer will there be in it, the city of Jerusalem, an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. Listen to what this says. The youth will die at the age of 100. There's death. So when does that occur? People are going to say, well, it's the new heavens and the new earth. It can't be, because nobody dies in the new heavens and the new earth. It can't be right now, because we don't have long life on this earth. This passage teaches us that if somebody dies at the age of 100, we will say, what happened to them? They seem to be a youth. They seem to be so young. That's not how conditions are described on this earth right now. People live to 100, and we say, wow, they lived a long life. But they won't die in the eternal state. So verse 20 has to refer to some condition on earth that's better than the present age, because people live to 100 and even longer, but it can't describe the eternal state because death occurs. So what is Isaiah 65 talking about? Is it the new heavens and the new earth? Is it the millennial kingdom of Christ? Well, that's the $100 question, isn't it? Let me read to you, remind you of Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, is a passage that Jesus read when he was in Luke chapter 4 in his hometown. And Jesus read this passage, and he said that it was actually fulfilled in his coming. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." It says to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That is all what was fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. Why didn't Jesus continue to read verse number 2? And the day of vengeance of our God. Why didn't he read that? Because that's describing his second coming. So if you look at Isaiah 61, Isaiah is looking into the future, and he describes the first and second comings of Christ in one context without identifying which coming he's talking about. He takes his future events of his first and second coming, and he kind of blends those two events into one context, into one passage. That's what I believe Isaiah is doing in Isaiah 65. He is standing there in his day. He's looking forward to the eternal state. He's looking forward to it, and he sees the eternal state in two different phases. He sees the millennial kingdom and the eternal state sort of overlapping and blending together. That's why we have language in that passage where he seems to jump back and forth between the new heavens and the new earth or the millennial kingdom. Because the millennial kingdom is essentially just, it's an intermediate kingdom that transitions us into the new heavens and the new earth. So that is a passage that I would use to say that it actually is an intermediate kingdom. It shows this transition into the eternal state because it says new heavens and a new earth, but it describes conditions on earth that are better than this present age, like long life, but not perfect like the eternal state because of death. So that's a complicated passage. I think it proves my point, but it's difficult to understand. Verse 25 of that passage talks about the animal kingdom will exist in harmony, so it can't refer to this age in which we live. It must refer to something in the future. I would also look at some other passages like Zechariah chapter 14. I think this chapter is very clear, very clearly proves premillennialism. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, it describes the second coming of Christ. It describes how he will come to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. So the chapter opens with the second coming of Christ. Then you go to verse 9, and you see that the Lord is king over all the earth. And so someone who's amillennial will say that's the eternal state. You have Christ after the second coming reigning upon the earth. You read the rest of the passage, and we see that nations are disobeying and rebelling against the Lord. So it can't be the eternal state. It can't be the new heavens and the new earth, because the nations of the world will not rebel against the Lord, and the new heavens and the new earth will all be in glorified bodies, will all perfectly obey. We will reign on the earth with Christ. There is no sin in the eternal state. So just a plain reading of Zechariah 14, you have a second coming, Lord reigning on the earth, and there's also sin at that time that can't be this present age because the Lord is not king in Jerusalem, as this passage describes. It can't be the eternal state because the conditions are not perfect because the nations are rebelling against the Lord. So based on those Old Testament passages, there must be an intermediate kingdom. There must be some premillennial reign of Christ because the Bible describes this future kingdom, and he describes that kingdom with sin and death in it. So it has to refer to a millennial reign of Christ. It can't be this age. It can't be the eternal state because sin and death will be abolished in that eternal state. It must be the premillennial reign of Christ. And so those are several passages I would use to argue for premillennialism from the Old Testament. And some people may be amillennial, and they may argue that the Old Testament is premillennial. I've heard a number of amillennialists say that. I say the Old Testament is premillennial, and they respond by saying, I agree. And so I ask them, if you think the Old Testament is premillennial, then why aren't you premillennial? And they will talk to me about hermeneutics. And so I will tell somebody that there is this Old Testament expectation, that this is what the plain meaning of the Old Testament teaches, that there is salvation and restoration of the nation Israel that will occur in an earthly kingdom of God. It will be under the reign of the Messiah. There will be land and physical blessings for Israel, and Israel will bring blessing to the nations. I'll say that's what the Old Testament teaches very plainly. Zechariah 14 teaches that. A number of passages of Isaiah. I say the Old Testament is premillennial. Now, someone who's amillennial will counter and say that they have a different hermeneutic. And so there's a man named Kim Riddlebarger who wrote a book on amillennialism, and he said this. He said, amillennialists hold that the promises made to Israel, David, and Abraham in the Old Testament are fulfilled by Jesus Christ and his church during this present age. So you read the Old Testament, you see this Davidic covenant and how there's going to be land and rebuilt cities. And Kim Riddlebarger would say that's Jesus Christ and his church right now. They take the Old Testament prophecies, they spiritualize them, and they apply it to the church. Kim Riddlebarger goes on to say, if the New Testament writers spiritualize Old Testament prophecies by applying them in a non-literal sense, then the Old Testament passage must be seen in light of the New Testament interpretation, not vice versa. What he means by that is, yes, the Old Testament is premillennial, but the New Testament is amillennial. The New Testament reinterprets and spiritualizes those promises. So the New Testament's giving us the true interpretation of the Old Testament. So you have to read the New Testament back into the Old Testament. They actually use the language, the New Testament reinterprets the Old Testament. If you ever hear someone say the New Testament reinterprets the Old Testament, run away as fast as you can. That's not true. The Old Testament is premillennial. The New Testament is premillennial as well. Kim Riddlebarger says the promised restoration of Israel pointed ahead to the church. It's all fulfilled in Christ and the church because of how they understand the New Testament. Well, I say that all kingdom passages in the Bible, they all harmonize. They all complement each other. The New Testament never reinterprets or transcends the Old Testament expectations. Whatever the Old Testament prophesied is true in its plain literal meaning, and the New Testament does not somehow spiritualize or reinterpret those Old Testament prophecies. So I have shown how the Old Testament is premillennial, and so now we'll talk about how the New Testament is premillennial as well. The New Testament predicts a future earthly kingdom. And so I would look at verses like Matthew 5:5, where Jesus says that blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. So I say absolutely, believers will inherit the whole earth. And an amillennialist will say that that verse does away with the land promise of the Old Testament. And I say it doesn't. It doesn't cancel promises in the Old Testament. If the Old Testament promised a particular portion of land to ethnic Jewish believers, the New Testament doesn't change that. The New Testament reinforces that idea. Yes, every believer, we will inherit the whole earth, but there will still be a particular portion of land given to ethnic Jewish believers because that's what the Old Testament promised, and that is what God is going to fulfill. Matthew 5:5 does not negate anything in the Old Testament. We're simply having more information about a land promise that will occur in the future. I would look at Matthew 25:31. Matthew 25:31, the Olivet Discourse. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Clearly, in Matthew 25:31, Jesus is not sitting on the Davidic throne. He's not sitting on his glorious throne until after the second coming of Christ. Matthew 25:31 uses the word then. He comes, then he sits on that throne in his future earthly kingdom. Matthew 19:28 talks about that time when the apostles will judge and rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel will be a state under the reign of the Messiah, and that is the rule and the realm in which Christ is going to reign. I would also look at Luke 21:31, if this hasn't been controversial enough. Luke 21:31, Jesus says, this is the Olivet Discourse according to Luke, he says, so you also, when you see these things happening, when you see the tribulation period, when you see the second coming, he says, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. And so at the second coming, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is not near right now. The kingdom of God is only near after the second coming of Christ. Now, what about the Gospel of Matthew? Let me give you a 30-second overview of how I understand the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God is near. He did not say the kingdom of God is here. He said the kingdom of God is near. And so in Matthew chapters 4 through 10, Jesus offers the kingdom to Israel. He offers the kingdom in all of its fullness to the nation of Israel. And how did Israel respond? They rejected that offer. In chapter 11, verse 12, it says the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. That is to say, the general population of Israel rejected Jesus' kingdom offer. In Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees, they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And so once everyone has rejected that kingdom offer, Jesus then revokes the offer of the kingdom. He came, he presented that kingdom to the nation of Israel. They rejected it, so he revoked the offer of the kingdom. Why do you think Jesus began to teach in parables in Matthew chapter 13? To hide the truth from the nation of Israel. Why would he want to do that? Because they have rejected the offer of the kingdom, and so he revokes that offer, and he's no longer offering that kingdom to Israel after Matthew chapter 13. That's why in Luke 21:31 we read that the kingdom of God is near at the second coming, because the offer made to the nation of Israel was revoked, and it is made again at the time of the second coming, when all Israel will be saved, when all Israel will believe upon Christ, and we'll have that future earthly kingdom. I would also argue Revelation 5:10 describes how saints are destined to reign with Christ. This is a future reign. It says they will reign with Christ. The reign is earthly. It's upon the earth. And so it's not a spiritual reign. It's not a reign from heaven. It's a future earthly kingdom, just as premillennialism teaches. I have one more point, and that is that this future kingdom is 1,000 years long. This is where I would look at Revelation 20, how it reveals the length of Christ's intermediary earthly kingdom. It will be 1,000 years long. Revelation 19, 20, and 21 should be seen as chronological. We see in Revelation 19, 11, John says, "And I saw." And then in chapter 20, verse 1, he says, "And I saw." And chapter 21, verse 1, "And I saw." He's showing a sequence of events. There's a progression of what happens. First, the second coming happens, then the millennium, and then the new heaven and the new earth. All millennialists will say the second coming occurs. Then chapter 20 is describing the church age. And then chapter 21, we jump back to the future. I say, based on the context of Revelation, those three events are given in that order. There's that specific sequence: second coming, then the millennium, and then the new heavens and the new earth. And in that passage in verse 4, we see that Christ and all of his saints reign for 1,000 years. So those are five reasons why I am premillennial. Is because the foundation of premillennialism is found in Genesis 1 with the kingdom mandate. That promise is traced all throughout Scripture, and it is fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ. The Old Testament is premillennial. It predicts a coming earthly kingdom under the Messiah. It predicts a kingdom with conditions that are better than this present age, but they're not perfect like the eternal state. It has to refer to the 1,000-year reign of Christ. I'm premillennial because the New Testament is premillennial, and that reign will occur for 1,000 years. So premillennialism must be true because there must be a successful reign of Adam and the last Adam from and over the realm where God tasked the first Adam to rule. That is to say, how do you fulfill Genesis chapter 1? How do you fulfill that kingdom mandate? Amillennialism and postmillennialism do not answer that question. Premillennialism alone fulfills Genesis 1, 26 to 28. I'll give you a second reason why I'm premillennial, and that is because there needs to be a time in history in which all aspects of biblical covenants and promises are fulfilled. That would take more study and more time, and we are out of time, so I'll leave you with that thought. Jesus Christ is King, and all of his promises will come to fulfillment. All of his word is true, and he will fulfill it exactly how he promised. Father, we give you thanks for this time we've had to study your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his work on the cross on our behalf and how he reconciled guilty sinners to yourself. We are tired of living in these sinful bodies. We're tired of living in a cursed world. And so we groan within ourselves. We wait eagerly for your Son to return. We believe and confess that he is King of Kings. And so we pray for his return. We want to see him receive all the glory that he deserves. And so we fix our hope on the certainty of his return, the certainty of his coming kingdom. And so we pray for your kingdom to come. We want to see you. We want to see your covenant promises all fulfilled. We pray that you would take the truths of this morning, cause us to persevere, cause us to be alert and watchful as we wait for the second coming of your Son. Use this lesson to motivate us and to transform us. In Jesus' name, amen.